If you did not get a copy of Dr. Michael Reidelnik's book, How Christians Should Think About Israel, I would encourage you to pick up a copy. I don't even have one to pick up and show you. We sold out of all the copies that we brought in here to church, and we just had them for a suggested donation to you because we just wanted to get them into your hand. If you didn't get one, the book is fantastic. I highly, highly encourage Christians to get it. It's just very succinct, but just packed full a lot of biblical truth, and you can get a good grasp on what the Bible has to say about Israel, even in light of the establishment of the church and how we as Christians ought to think about Israel. So you can pick one up directly from Moody Publishers. You could just go right to their website, get one directly from them, or you can go to Christian Book Distributors or Amazon. Either way, you should get the book. Get it, read it. I think you'll love it and enjoy it. And as you read through it, you're going to see it's clear. I know I'm preaching to the choir this evening, but God has not replaced the promises he made to Israel. He has not replaced Israel with the church. The church is different. The church is a separate, distinct entity from God's elect people, the Jewish people, and the plans and purposes he has for them. That's not to say that the Jewish people don't need to turn to Jesus Christ and be grafted into the body of his saving work. They do. And when Israel finally does turn to their Messiah, that is when all of the other promises will start to come to fruition for Israel. So he still has a future plan and purpose for Israel in the age to come. And we know that that time will begin when Israel finally turns in repentance and looks to Jesus and calls upon him, the one who fulfilled the law for him, the one who perfectly obeyed. He's the one who can make Israel perfectly righteous. And when Israel stands in perfect righteousness before the Lord, all of God's blessings will be poured out. They'll be able to experience all of those covenant blessings listed out in Deuteronomy. So we've been talking about all of this for the past 3 weeks. Tonight we're going to wrap up this discussion by highlighting God's emphatic promise and covenant commitment to Israel that is given to us. It's relayed to us in Romans chapter 11. And to be fair, I am going to lean into Dr. Reidelnik's material quite heavily. So if you've read the book and you say, hey, you know, what you're saying, that sounds pretty familiar, it does, because I'm heavily leaning in upon his work and using it. He says it so succinctly, I'm going to bring a lot of what he has to say just forward as we wrap up our time on this particular topic. In chapter 3 of Dr. Reidelnik's book, which is entitled Correcting Spiritual Identity Theft, he opens up that chapter with a really profound illustration. He says this: we live in an age of identity theft. Whether it's email or text messages, there is a steady stream of phishing scams inviting us to cash in on unexpected inheritances or fortunes. And all you need to do is send in your social security number, your bank account, or your credit card number, and they're going to ensure that you get it. Now, of course, we all know the goal of these offers is to steal a person's identity so that they can take your money. They can take what belongs to you and bring it to themselves. We all know that identity theft is a crime. But even more distressing, he says, is that there's been a long-standing tradition in the church to engage in something similar. And he calls it spiritual identity theft. And so he continues on. He says, since the second century, the predominant view within the church has been that God rejected his covenant people, the Jews, transferred his promises from Israel to the church. And some have called this replacement theology, meaning the church has replaced Israel in God's program. Others have called it supersessionism, indicating that the church has superseded the Jewish people as God's chosen people. All of the blessings that God had promised through his elect people Israel, now the people who are elect in Christ, they get all of those. So there's a sense in which we're elect in Christ, but that's not the same as being the chosen nation. It's different. So to say that the church is the new chosen people in that fashion is to misapply it. So he goes on to say, is this true? Can we transfer this on over? Transfer the identity and the promises from ethnic national Israel to the church. Is that what is taught in the New Testament? Is it actually a part of God's program? Does the New Testament bear this out? Has the church become the new spiritual Israel in this fashion, gaining all of Israel's promises? Are there no more specific promises and elect purpose for the Jewish people because they have at this current time been broken off from the promises that are found in their Messiah? And the answer to that question from the Apostle Paul is an overwhelming and altogether emphatic no. No, God is not done with ethnic national Israel. God foresaw Israel's rejection of his son, and he used it to bring about this mystery that you and I call, we now understand, the church. Jews and Gentiles grafted into the Messiah. We gain forgiveness and full access to God himself through what Israel's Messiah has done. But just because Israel has rejected their Messiah and has currently been cut off from the benefits of their Messiah, that does not mean God is finished with Israel altogether. And it does not mean he will revoke his gifts and calling or any of the promises he specifically made to ethnic national Israel, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And listen, just because Gentiles have been allowed to partake in the benefits of Israel's Messiah, we receive salvation, we receive access, you know, to God himself, the Spirit of God indwells Gentile believers in Israel's Messiah. That's a beautiful thing. Just because we partake in benefits, in certain benefits of Israel's Messiah, that does not mean that Gentiles overtake Israel. Partaking and overtaking are two different things. As Gentiles, we do partake in the benefits of Jesus, Israel's Messiah. But the gifts and calling of God, it is clear they are irrevocable. We touched upon this in our study last time, but we're going to read through Romans 11 again, and we'll pick up in chapter 1, and we'll just work our way through this chapter together. Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11, it's all focused on God's, his plan and his elect purpose for Israel. God's plan, his purpose for Israel is not done, for Israel nationally, and yet there's some confusing things that he needs to address. The confusing things that he's addressing is, how is it that God can be righteous and judge Israel when Israel, in their rejection of the Messiah, actually fulfilled God's plan and purpose to bring about salvation through the crucifixion of his Messiah? He answers details like this as you work your way through chapter 9. And then it's, if they're cut off from Messiah, does that mean he's permanently done? If they've been broken off and now there's wild olive branches grafted in, does that mean he's done with the natural branches? And in chapter 11, he's talking about this. No, he's not done. So he goes on in verse 1, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? He's obviously judged them on a national level for rejecting their Messiah. Has God cast away his people? Is he done with the Jewish people? Look at what the Apostle Paul says. Certainly not. And then for proof, look what he does. He goes, For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. It's like there's always been a remnant of Jewish believers, even when Israel was falling under judgment from God himself. He says, verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There's Jews that believe in Jesus. There's Jews partaking in the promise of Messiah. There's all the apostles are Jewish. There's Jews that have come to Christ. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Okay. God knew they were going to reject him. He knew judgment was going to come upon them. And that's in accordance with what he's even foretold in the scriptures through the prophets. And he goes on, he says in verse 11, even though their eyes have been darkened, that they don't see, even though they've fallen under God's judgment, I say them, have they stumbled? They stumbled over the stumbling block, which is Christ, their own Messiah. Have they stumbled so that they should fall? That God would be, they're just done with altogether. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And Paul is holding out hope. Look at, if God did something amazing through Israel's disobedience and rebellion and rejection of their Messiah, he opened up the doors to the Gentiles. Salvation came in. Magnificent. God would do that. What is it going to be like when they obey? It's going to be amazing. It will be profound. How much more their fullness? He says, for I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke jealousy to those who are my flesh and save some of them. Paul still holds out hope for the Jewish people. Even while Israel's under judgment, he's like, Jews can still get saved. And I'm holding out hope. In my preaching, I'm really hoping, I go to the synagogue first. They turn away. They reject the truth. Some of them get saved. But by and large, they kick me out. Then I go to the Gentiles and I preach. And I'm hoping that when you get saved and you embrace our Messiah, Israel's Messiah, that provokes them to jealousy. They're like, no way. What's going on with these Gentiles? We need to turn to him. He says, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Amazing. So he goes on to speak about how God uses Israel's rejection of the Messiah to graft in Gentiles to the promise and the blessing of Israel's Messiah. And he refers to the Gentiles as wild olive branches. And he says the natural olive branches, referring to the Jewish people, Israel, they've been cut off from this blessing due to their unbelief. But he clarifies in verse 23, and he says this, and they also, speaking of the Jews, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature in a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the Jews, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? They'll be grafted in again. So he still holds out hope for the Jewish people. You don't see this idea of like, oh, well, the church is here and God's all done with what he was going to do with the Jewish people. That's not what he teaches at all. In fact, he's saying, Jews repent, it's super easy for him to graft them on in. They're natural branches. They'll be grafted back on in. When they turn and they repent from their unbelief, they'll be grafted in. This is the hope that Paul holds out for the Jewish people. And when they do, he said, on a national level, when Israel receives their Messiah, it's life from the dead. It's like game on. The kingdom is going to be established upon the earth. It's going to be phenomenal. And so this hope that Paul holds out for the Jewish people, it's not just the hope of being saved from their sin. He clarifies it's for all the promised gifts and the very calling that God has placed upon them from the beginning. In other words, Paul makes it absolutely clear that God is not done with Israel yet, and the church, which is comprised of a remnant of Jews at the moment and a whole lot of Gentiles, they have in no way caused God to revoke his gifts and calling upon ethnic national Israel. That's where we pick up in verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. He's speaking of the church and what God has in plan still for the Jewish people, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from who, the church? No, Jacob. From Jacob. Those are messianic promises from the Old Testament. And he's saying, God's still going to make good on that. The Messiah is going to come. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, in verse 27, when I take away their sins. Whose sins? Israel's sins, Jacob's sins, on a corporate national level. These are promises. When we went through the minor prophets, and we're going through Zechariah, and we see Israel's going to turn, and they'll look upon the one whom they pierced. They'll mourn for him, and a spirit of grace and supplication will be poured out upon them. God hasn't given up on that. They'll be restored and regathered, renewed in the promised land. Jesus, their messianic king, will rule and reign there in Jerusalem from the throne of David. It's just so clear. If people are saying the New Testament doesn't say anything about God still holding out hope for the Jewish people and God making good on his promises for Israel, you have to just cover your eyes when you read through Romans 9 through 11. It is as plain as day. Then in verse 28, it becomes even more clear, this distinction between rebellious and unbelieving Israel and the church, that God's not done with his elect purpose and calling for Israel. Even though they're estranged from God at the moment, the Jewish people still hold a special place in the Father's heart because of the covenant commitments that he's made with their fathers. It's this clear. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. The Jewish people at this moment in rebellion against Christ. And actually, at this moment, they were persecuting Paul for preaching the gospel. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God still has a plan and purpose. For who? Unbelieving, rebellious Israel. That's who he has a plan and purpose for. And he goes on to clarify this. Verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And he ends this way, speaking of this kind of complex thing where he's dealing with these Jewish objections to the gospel that he preaches and why God has judged the nation Israel. And they're wondering about all this stuff and how is it that God used Israel in their rebellion and he brought about deliverance and what's going on? He's going, I don't know it all. What I do know this is God knows it all. And he's working this all together. He says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. He's going to work it out. So how's he going to work it all out? I don't quite fully get it, but what I do know is he's going to do it. And I can worship him in the midst of it. It's at this juncture. I do want us to turn now and examine just some key proof texts in the New Testament that are used in an effort to support replacement theology. And I just want us to look at some of these key passages in context so that we can ask ourselves, do these passages here, do they really support supersessionism or replacement theology or saying that Israel's that the church is the new spiritual Israel? Is that what these passages are teaching? Or does the New Testament continue to uphold a place for ethnic national Israel in the future? I think we've already unpacked several passages that demonstrate there's a distinction between Israel and the church. And we've seen that the apostles, they still anticipated a future kingdom and restoration of Israel. They were asking Jesus this right before his ascension there in Acts chapter 1. And Jesus said, it's just not for you to know the times. He didn't say, oh, that's not going to happen. Oh, you misunderstood the Old Testament. He just says, not for you to know the times for that. And it's clear that Paul here in Romans 9 through 11 is going out of his way to show that God still has a plan and a purpose for Israel. He hasn't given up on them, but I want us to deal with the common proof texts that are used by those that believe the church has superseded Israel. The church has replaced Israel. And I want you to see them, and we'll look at them in their context so that if someone brings them to your attention, you can have full confidence to go, that's not what that's teaching. Now, the first place I want you to turn is to Romans chapter 2. And we're going to turn to Romans chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 26 through 28. This is a common passage that's used to support the idea that being a true Jew is really something that is only spiritual or inward. And it has nothing to do with one's outward or genetic connection to Abraham. And we'll pick up in verse 25. But before we do, read 25 through 28. Let's just fill in some of the context here. In Romans chapter 1, when he starts in verse 18 talking about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven, he's marching and working his way from that point on through chapter 3, verse 20. He's making the case that all people are condemned under sin. And so he first begins by showing how pagan Gentiles, they're lost in their sin. Verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1, he then goes on to demonstrate how even Gentile moralists are separated by God from their sin in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Then after demonstrating the sinfulness of the Gentiles, whether they're just out-and-out pagans or they're moralists, wherever they're at, they're all under God's condemnation and judgment because of their sin. After demonstrating that, he drives home his point that that all are condemned under sin by showing and demonstrating that the Jewish people, even those who have received the law and are attempting to live by the law, they're still condemned under sin. The Jews themselves are condemned. And he does this in chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 8. So let's pick up in verse 25 of Romans 2. He says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable." Now this is him after he's saying even the Jews are condemned. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And so many who hold to replacement theology will reference this passage as an evidence that Paul is redefining the term Jew here to not refer to ethnically Jewish people, but the church at large, the church universal, Jews and Gentile believers in Christ. And they'll say, see, a Jew is not one who is a Jew outwardly, physically circumcised alone, but a Jew, according to the New Testament, they'll say, is a person who has inwardly experienced circumcision of the heart. And so they assume Paul's redefining and expanding Jewish people, and the term Jew, from the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to spiritual followers of Jesus the Messiah, especially Gentile believers. However, you should know that there's a growing number of New Testament scholars that understand Paul to be speaking only of Jewish believers in Jesus as the truest Jew, because that is what fits the context the best. Paul's not talking about Gentile believers becoming true Jews. Rather, Paul, who is specifically addressing Jewish sinfulness and condemnation under the law, is defining who are the truest Jews within the Jewish community. Dr. Michael Reidelnik, he says, "This is not an expansion of the meaning of Jew, but a narrowing of it specifically." Paul is referring to Jewish people who believe in the promise of Messiah Jesus. They are the truest Jews, just as Abraham was not justified under the law, but rather their father Abraham was justified by faith in God's promise. So the truest Jews are the ones who go on to exhibit the faith of Abraham, place their faith in God's promise. Additionally, the concept of the truest Jew being one who is a Jew both physically and spiritually circumcised is something that is established in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 26 and verse 40, starting there, it says, speaking of if Israel falls away and they're taken captivity somewhere, God's saying, if you call upon me, if you repent, I'll restore you. He says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, I will remember, and I will remember the land. there's a need for them to be circumcised of the heart. Yeah, you bear the marks in your flesh, but you've been rebelling. And in Jeremiah chapter 4, starting in verse 3, it says, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings." And you can continue to work your way through Jeremiah that way, and he starts talking more and more about the circumcision of the heart. It was Michael Van Lingham who accurately he noted this in Romans chapter 2 in verses 28 and 29. He says, Paul is speaking only of true believing Jews. Gentile believers are not in view, and the idea that Gentile Christians are the new Israel is foreign to this section. The point in Romans 2, 28 and 29 is that the remnant of Jewish followers in Jesus, by having fulfilled the requirements of what constitutes Jewishness, physical descent, and spiritual circumcision, are not only Jews, but in reality, they are the truest of all Jews. Paul, that's what Paul's emphasizing. And the next place we want to turn to is in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. We read this last time we were together. I said we would circle back to it and unpack it a little more. And this passage is heavily used to spiritualize the church as having become the new Israel and them receiving all of Israel's promises. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." Before we even proceed looking at this passage, it is worth noting that Paul, just prior to this passage, spoke of his own heart's desire for his own countrymen according to the flesh. He desired to see all Jewish people saved. He wanted to see them come to know Christ. He was even willing to be cut off if they would repent and turn to him. And then he goes on and he says, it is to the unsaved. These ones that he would say, I'd be cut off for if they could get saved. He says, because to them, to these Israelites, to them it pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, and the promises. They still belong to them. Even in their unbelief, he goes, these things still belong to them. Romans 9, verse 1, look at, just read the context before what he just, the passage we're looking at. He says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, the Jewish people, who are Israelites. Now, they're not saved. They don't know the Lord. I wish I could be cut off for them, for the Jewish people. And to these unbelieving, rebellious Israelites, look what he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. That stuff belongs to them. I want to see them get saved. That's what I want to see. So it would seem rather odd for Paul in the very next verse to say, well, God's expanded all those promises just to the church. That's what he's done. That does not make any sense if you're just logically following the flow of what he's putting forth. Well, God's expanded the church to be spiritual Israel, and spiritual Israel consisting of Jews and Gentiles, that's what's they are the ones that inherit those promises. No, that's not what Paul means. Rather, Paul is speaking of Jewish believers, the remnant, this subgroup within Israel. And since Jewish believers in Jesus are Abraham's descendants by both physical and spiritual descent, this faithful remnant, like those in chapter 2, they are true Israel. Like, it's not enough just to be a physical descendant. The true Israel is the one who turn to him and latch on to the promise and believe like their father Abraham did and trust in the promise like he did. Paul's main idea in Romans 9 is that although it seems that God's promises have failed, when the majority of Israel did not believe in Jesus, God's word certainly did not fail. As proof, Paul goes on to argue, there is a spiritual Israel remnant even within ethnic Israel who do believe. And Arnold Frutenbaum, he did an extensive word study on the word Israel in the New Testament. 73 times the word Israel is used in the New Testament, and in each case he says that it refers to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's two spots where it can become more debated, but his conclusion is, it's safe to say it's referring to ethnic national Israel. And so it would seem unlikely that Paul would use this word in a spiritual way here. This is one of the places where the try to say, well, this is where Israel's being used in a spiritual way to refer to the church. The other place where replacement theology is pushed upon the text is in Galatians 6, verse 16. And we'll pick up in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 6, for it says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, it is the phrase, the Israel of God, that has become the source of a lot of contention, because those who hold to replacement theology, they will make this phrase, the Israel of God, to mean the church universal. The Israel of God is the church, anyone who has placed, Jew or Gentile, whoever has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they're the Israel of God. And so, therefore, the church is true Israel. That's the syllogism that's used by those that hold replacement theology to get you there. So then we need to look at it and go, well, is that really what's being said? Is that what's being implied? Is that how the Israel of God is being used here? I think the most likely and more natural reading of the text seems to be a special blessing for ethnic Jewish believers and Jesus. And listen, in these two places, if you look back to Romans chapter 9, and you look to right here, the Israel God, even if you want to say it's a spiritual way to refer to the church, when you look at the bulwark of what is said across the board in the New Testament, is God done with ethnic national Israel? The conclusion has to be no. So then you'd have to say, well, there's just two unique times that it is used that way, but those two unique times don't negate God's plan and purpose for Israel. But I think a more natural reading of the text seems to be that this is a special blessing for ethnic Jewish believers in Jesus that Paul tags on to the end of his epistle to the Galatians. And one of the things we can look at to point us in that direction is his use of the conjunction and upon the Israel of God. To see this passage as referring to the whole church, it would require an unusual translation of this conjunction. And instead of translating it as and, you would translate it as even, so that it would read this way in verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. And New Testament scholar Lewis Johnson, he states when translating, we should avoid the rarer grammatical usage when the common one makes good sense. And in the New King James, they just use the common way. And the Israel of God. It doesn't say even the Israel of God, but it says and the Israel of God. Again, based upon the clear use of Israel throughout the New Testament as referring to physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we shouldn't assume that Paul is using Israel in a spiritual sense here. He's saying, hey, look at everyone who walks according to this way and the Israel of God. There's this true remnant, this Israel of God who've placed their hope in the Messiah. I want to let you know, peace and blessing be upon you. It's referring to this faithful remnant of Jewish believers. And it fits the context of what Paul's talking about because he's just gotten done rebuking those who were demanding Gentiles, Judaizers, who were demanding Gentiles to be circumcised in addition to faith in the Messiah so that they could be saved. Well, you got to convert and become a Jew and you got to be circumcised if you want to be justified before the Lord. And Paul's like, what are you doing? You can't go adding works to what Christ has done. You can't require them to do that. So some might have viewed Paul's rebuke as an attack on all Jewish believers, but he seems to be giving a special and specific blessing for Jewish believers who agreed and followed the gospel he preached. They were the Israel of God. These Judaizers that are going around and still demanding, you got to keep the law and do this, and they're adding that to what Jesus has done, saying, no, that's not the Israel of God. They're living in rebellion. And then he goes on to talk about like the real marks of being a true Jew. He says, I bear in my body the marks of serving Christ, the Lord Jesus. All this talk about having the mark of circumcision in your flesh, Paul goes on, he's like, I bear the marks of my body. Persecution, beatings, suffering for the sake of Christ. I just live for him by faith. And if you've suffered persecution for him, saying that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through what the Messiah has done alone, if you suffer for that, now you're bearing the true marks. That's the true mark. You don't need to go and be circumcised. Look, there are more passages for sure that we could examine. Stuff in Ephesians 2. We've already examined stuff in Galatians 3, verse 28 in our previous studies where it says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We say, well, we're all one. There's no more distinctions there. And we made it clear. Like that passage is not saying that God does not recognize role distinctions when people come to Christ. There's still, we're not gender fluid when we come to Christ, right? We're not non-binary when we come to Christ. There's still roles for men and roles for women in the family and in the church. And there's still a role for Jews and a role for Gentiles, even though both have come to faith in Messiah. What has been removed are the barrier distinctions in the temple. We all have same access to God. The Spirit of God indwells Jews and Gentiles who have come to faith in Messiah. But Jewish people, and when the Jewish people on a national level turn to their Messiah, they will inherit a special role in the kingdom age. And Israel will be at the head. They will be at the head, no longer at the tail. And bring forth God's kingdom purposes. And we'll be happy. We'll be happy that Jerusalem is the capital. It will be awesome. And the special role that the Jewish people have, we as Gentiles will be like, that's so cool. Just like in a God-given marriage that's operating the way that God designs, and the husband is the head of the home, and the wife is living in submission to her husband's headship, and they're both being carried out in a way that honors the Lord, the wife is not like, oh, I can't believe he's the head. I'm so upset, It's not that way. You're happy that he's fulfilling the role and doing and living as the head. And we'll be happy that Israel's at the head and fulfilling their role in submission to Christ, and it will be awesome. And I want you to see that the New Testament consistently upholds a place of prominence and a place of hope for ethnic national Israel. It doesn't go away. In the New Testament, it doesn't go away, and God has not revoked his gifts or his calling upon the Jewish people. And yes, we read in verse 28 of Romans 11, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So now the question is, since Israel is by and large living in rebellion against God, in fact, the modern state of Israel today, are they in submission to the Lord? The answer is no. They are by and large a secular state living in rebellion against God. They embrace homosexuality. They celebrate Pride Month and LGBTQ stuff. These are things that God despises. They're embracing it. Should we support Israel if they're embracing that? Does that mean how are we as Christians to support them? Are we allowed to critique them? Yeah, of course we're allowed to critique them. You're allowed to critique, and where there's sin, you can critique that. Do you know that more abortions per capita take place in Israel than the United States? Now, by number, we have more. We're just a bigger country. Per capita, Israel carries out more abortions than the United States. It's horrific. Horrific stuff. Is it right for Christians to bless Israel when they're in rebellion? And if Christians are to bless Israel, then how should we go about it? And should we bless them so that they continue in rebellion? I think the answer is no. We're not going to bless them so that they can continue in rebellion. Are we allowed to critique them if they're sin? Yeah, absolutely. We can critique them if they're sin. You can call out sin. But are Christians, should we hold out hope for them? I think that's clear. Should we seek to bless them in ways, even if they're in rebellion? I think the answer is yes, but how are we to do that? How are we to do that? I believe the best way for a Christian to view Israel and to seek to bless Israel is by viewing them as an estranged brother. They've been cut off. They're in rebellion and they're estranged, not because they're brothers in Christ, right? I mean, if they haven't turned to Jesus, they're not a brother in Christ. But Israel is still a people that's very near and dear to the Father, our Father. And he has a plan and purpose for them, but they're in rebellion and they're living estranged from God. And he desires their good. He wants to be reconciled to them. He wants to see good happen to them. And so I think it's best as Christians to view them in that fashion. And if we had an estranged sibling whom we know our parents loved, cared for, but they rebelled, maybe through drug use or something like that, maybe they even received some sort of, house or inheritance from them and they squandered it or whatever, and we're like, oh man, I can't believe my brother or my sister, they squandered that, now they're on the streets. But your father's heart aches for them. You'd recognize, I'm not going to do anything to bless them where they're going to go off and go get more drugs, go off and press on harder in rebellion. But what I do know is they have a right to exist. What I do know is that my father still has a special heart for them and is holding out hope that they're going to repent one day and turn back. And so if I saw people ganging up on my estranged brother, would I stand up for them? Would I speak up for them? Even though they're living in rebellion, would I speak up for them? I think the answer is yes. Would I hop in and stop them? If enemies were surrounding them, kicking them, would I use my resources to defend my brother, even though they're in rebellion? I think the answer is yes. And would this delight your father's heart, even though they're in rebellion? Of course he would. And what would your father think if you walked by and he knew you saw your brother being kicked on the street and you just walked by and despised him? He would not look kindly on that. And we ought to view Israel that way. I'm not going to do anything that's going to encourage them to continue on down in sin, and I'll even call out where there's sin. But I recognize the right of Israel to exist, and when enemy nations seek to threaten Israel's right to exist, I think it's right to bless them and to want to see them survive. And if they can regain, let's say maybe they start cleaning up a little bit, even though they're still in rebellion, and they could regain the house that was given to them. Would I want to see that happen? Of course. So it's right for Christians to want to see them in the promised land, to survive and thrive and try to see whatever steps possible that's going to make it so that ultimately I want to see a path set up where you guys are going to turn and receive Jesus. I'm not going to aid them in continuing in sin. And so I think we can use discernment, we can call out sin, but it is right and good for Christians to want to bless Israel and acknowledge they have the right to exist. And that delights the Father's heart. I believe it delights the Father's heart. If we view him as an estranged brother, and we ought not to hold double standards. So some of the ways that we can do it are just being guard against, because this is the way the anti-Semitism we see today is creeping in. And so where we as Christians can begin to guard ourselves is by doing some things, not holding double standards. You know, and even thinking on a national level, I don't want our country holding double standards against Israel and expectations for Israel that we wouldn't apply to any other country, any other Western nation, or ourselves for that matter. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, it's so clear. On October 7th, terrorists launched an attack on innocent civilians. Any other country that had terrorists launched an attack, not even half that size, we would say, you got the right to defend yourself, go there. Can you imagine, even here, if on one of the pueblos, what if Isleta, not that they would, right? But just imagine if they just launched missiles into Albuquerque. You don't think the National Guard would be there in a heartbeat? They would. We wouldn't think twice about it. And Israel goes to defend itself, and we're like, wait a minute. What are you doing? They have a right to defend themselves. We're not going to hold double standards. We ought not to do that. Do you know that there were more civilian casualties when the U.S. and England went to war with ISIS than Israel had in its conflict with Hamas? Did you know that? And any civilian casualty in war is a tragedy. It's a mess. It's horrible. But Israel's gone out of its way to minimize civilian casualties on a level and scrutiny that no other nation has. And then they get framed for all sorts of stuff. You know, when you got terrorists hiding under hospitals, they're like, oh, Israel's just bombing hospitals for no reason. What are you talking about? It's those type of double standards that we ought to be very cautious of and not be buying into that. And Christians ought not to tolerate the demonization of Israel, like saying they're committing a genocide when they simply are not. If Israel wanted to commit a genocide of Gaza, I'll tell you this, they could do it in under 10 minutes. They could do it. If they wanted to do it, they could do it. They don't do it. So to buy into some narrative that demonizes them, as they're just going about committing genocide, they could care less about innocent Palestinians, is a lie. It's a lie. And we ought not to buy into things like that. As Christians, we ought not to buy into things like that. We ought to be on guard from media deceit like that. I'll say mainstream media puts so many false narratives about Israel out there, it's out of control. And so I would encourage you to find a good podcast. One I would recommend is The Israel Guys. I would highly recommend them. What I really like about them is they'll take the mainstream news media and how it's framed, and they'll show you, see, Israel's being evil, like the situation with the hospital or the school, and it was all being pinned on Israel. Oh, it turns out the bomb that dropped on the school was actually from Hamas. So they're the ones bringing that stuff to the forefront. They'll take that media, and they'll do deeper investigation, and they will show you. They will demonstrate that it's not true. And I think they're very honest with their coverage. They'll even talk about when Israel's made mistakes. Yes, this happened. But you're going to get a more honest take, I think, from those guys. So find out some sources like that. That'll be good. And then always pray and try to seek to get the gospel out to the Jewish people. Be praying for them. Paul had a heart for the Jewish people, even though they were in rebellion, and he still held out hope for them. And Gentile Christians ought to follow this Jewish apostle who was the apostle to the Gentiles. We ought to hold that same type of heart. God still has a heart, a plan, a purpose for the Jewish people. I want to see the Jewish people get saved. So praying for them, seeking out ways to get the gospel to them, helping them to see the truth. You know, I love even in our own community, seeing people like Susan Sondegger put on her play, Corey Remembers. And so here's this Christian lady who loves the Lord and loves the Jewish people, and she's doing it in a way even to minister to the Jewish people. These are great things, you know, phenomenal things. Preaching to the Jew first, then the Greek. We ought to seek out ways to reach Israel. If I can make it so that we went on another Israel trip, I would try to aim to do it like we did last time, where we had a time of ministry and we did evangelistic outreach in the Sea of Galilee. If we could do that again, I'm like, that's on. Not only did we get to see cool things, but we get to go and do gospel ministry and share Christ with the Jewish people. If we get to do it that way, that's awesome. I guess I'll just say there's a lot to pray for. There's a lot to pray for. Israel faces a lot of enemies all the way around. And even though this war with Iran is not perfect, I think a proper assessment of the threat of Iran and actually stepping up to minimize what was going to be a disaster, I think it's the right move. I mean, when you have a country that's run by the leading state sponsor of terrorism on the planet, who would vocalize again and again, death to the United States and death to Israel, and they're trying to get nuclear weapons and intercontinental ballistic missiles, if you didn't think that that wasn't going to come and hit us at home and hit Israel really bad, I mean, we got another thing coming. So what do they say? Like, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And I don't have all the answers for how it's all going to play out. I don't know how to solve it all. I'm just saying, Lord, raise up some good, wise counselors for Trump and everything there. And I'm praying that Trump gets saved, you know. I don't think he's saved. And I think his recent actions of putting out his meme there, like the savior-like meme, you're like, all right, dude. I want to see him get saved too. But I am thankful that we do have a president that is seen through a lot of the lies when it comes to Israel. And he's got a lot of correction, a lot of other things that he needs help with. I pray he gets saved for sure. But as Christians, I think if we are to view Israel as an estranged brother and seek out their good that way, I think we're going to be on the right path. And I think when we do that, it does bless the heart of God, even though that might be an unpopular position because Israel is being demonized more than ever. And so when you're like, oh, I support Israel, it's a less than popular view nowadays, but I think it's the right view. We don't support them in their sin. We don't support them in their rebellion, but we support their right to exist. And we definitely are praying that they come to see Jesus as their Messiah. So would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for an opportunity just to study your word. God, we thank you that you still hold out a plan and a purpose for ethnic national Israel. In fact, the very fact that you haven't given up on them, the very fact that you still hold out hope for the Jewish people and they exist today, we can have hope that you're going to make good on all your promises for us. Lord, I think a clear reading of Romans 9 through 11 makes it clear that if you have given up on your purpose and your plan and your promises for Israel, then we got no guarantees for your purpose and plan for us in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you're going to make good on all your promises. And so we pray that you would bring repentance to Israel. You would help Jewish people remove the blinders, Lord. Thank you for the ways. I know there's been many inroads that have been made by Christians, even in our own church, to the Jewish Community Center, with Jews in this community. And I thank you for those friendships, and I pray that they would have an effect to help Jewish people to see, that they'd be stirred to jealousy to want to turn to their Messiah through all that stuff. And I pray that Israel would begin to see that the church, those who have turned to Jesus as the Messiah, they're the ones who see Jesus in the right light. And I pray that it would stir up a jealousy amongst many Jewish people to turn to Christ like never before. And I pray that you would help us, God, just to have a proper, steady balance and a proper view of Israel, and that we would seek to bless Israel in a way that would honor you as our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.